cut anybody off, but we do want to make some progress tonight. Forging the sword. Last time we were together, we reviewed the timeline of the New Testament. When it was written, said Jesus is crucified right about 30. And within 15 years, we start getting letters written by some of the apostles or leaders in the New Testament church. James the Just, who is the brother of the Lord, he's not an apostle, but he is the brother of the Lord Jesus, half-brother, and so he was recognized as an authority that could write inspired scripture. And Galatians in 49, Matthew in 50, 1 and 2 Thessalonians in 51, Corinthians in 55, along with Mark, Romans probably 56, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and Luke, somewhere between 60 and 62. 1 Timothy, Titus, 1 Peter, 62, 63. 2 Timothy, 2 Peter, 64. Hebrews, maybe around 67. And then John, Revelation, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, sometime between 70 and 95. Probably closer to the 95 A.D. there. So the New Testament written in about 50 years, from A.D. 44 to A.D. 95, all of them written either by or under the authority of an apostle, and were eyewitnesses of Jesus' life and ministry. And again, the exception there being James. Yet James was enough of an eyewitness of Jesus' life that he could testify to what Jesus said and taught in his life. That's the summary of how the New Testament scriptures were written. But once the original writing was done, inspiration had happened and was finished, and now the task changes to gathering the scriptures into a single volume and recognizing them as authoritative. The same thing that happened with the Old Testament. It took about 1,000 years to write the Old Testament, and so there's a lot more time within that writing period to be gathering things together so that when a new book is written, they can pretty easily bring it into the collection. But the New Testament, all written very quickly, and so it took a little bit of time to recognize those books as inspired and authoritative and to begin gathering them together as a collection. The word canon doesn't mean a giant gun that goes boom. We're not talking about something that fires large iron projectiles. That's a different word. We're talking about canon of Scripture. Comes from a Latin word that means a measuring stick or a reed, and it's the standard by which a judgment is made. So you have a yardstick. You know what always amazes me is how much yardsticks sell for at auctions. Those wooden yardsticks, Dan, especially if they have advertising on them, they go up crazy high prices for a wooden yardstick. So it's just something I hadn't gotten into, collecting yardsticks. So I collect the old rusty tools that nobody else wants and hang them on my wall, but the measuring stick, some kind of standard. Imagine trying to build a house without a tape measure. You know, like they did with the old-time houses. Looks square to me, right? It's about that long, so I got a hole this long. Let's cut the board this much. Okay. How's that going to work?
I'm going to need 20 of that
same board. Yeah, and I need 20 of them. You just stand here. Don't move. But we do have measuring tools. You know there's an official length of the meter? Do you know what it is? Yeah, well, yeah. Do you know how they define it now? I guess is the question I'm asking. Do you know how they define the meter now? Because how are you going to define the meter without using some other measurement? So a meter is 1,000 millimeters. Well, what's a millimeter? Well, that's 1,000th of a meter. Wait a second. Now we're into circular definition. You can't do that.
Well, it's 39.5 inches.
All right, okay, so how do we define an inch? Right? We've got to have a standard measurement. They actually define it in wavelength of light now. A meter is a certain frequency of light, is how long it moves in a such and such a time. So, that is, yes. Mm-hmm. Well, I think they assume light moves at the same speed most of the time. So. But yeah, that's how they define it now. It's like the second is defined as so many oscillations of the cesium atom at a certain when a certain amount of electricity is applied to it. So, you know, the electrons on the cesium atom vibe. It's how a quartz watch works.
I was watching a video on YouTube, and they were talking about this. They sent this probe to Mars.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But the people that actually built it did it in inches.
Oops.
They got the decimal point wrong for the distance that was supposed to orbit the Mars.
Uh-huh.
And it was too low because they had the decimal point the wrong place.
Oops.
how many
dollars were just thrown onto the Martian surface?
Purely because they were...
It's when Gary tries to fit a mower to one of his decks and realizes the deck was built in metric and the mower was built in inches. And what do you guys use? Do you use all standard English?
Yeah, well, I've always converted even an HCC thing in metric.
Where are they?
Mm-hmm.
So you got to convert it twice. Yeah, by 10. Yeah, 25.4 millimeters per inch. Mm-hmm. When I was doing clockwork, we had to know that number because everything in clockwork is, well, some things were measured in metric. It's like putting a car together. How do you know if you grab a metric socket or an English socket? I don't know. They should standardize everything. Is just go with the English system and let's be done with this craziness of the metric system. It doesn't make sense. That's right. Exactly. Now you're on it, Dan. That's American supremacy right there. American exceptionalism. At any rate, the canon is the measuring stick. So how do you decide which books are part of the measuring stick? Am I going to order my life by the things that James tells me or not? Am I going to order my life by what Matthew wrote or by what the gospel according to Peter wrote? And if you're thinking, wait a second, there is no gospel according to Peter. Yes, there is. But there's a reason we don't have it together in our Bible. Because the church was trying to decide and recognize which books were part of the measuring stick. And which ones weren't. It all goes down to authority. So we get into the process of recognizing which books are and transmitting them from one place to another because we know that most of the New Testament books are letters written to specific churches. Now, not the Gospels. Those are a little different. But we know the Gospel of Luke was written to whom?
Yeah.
Don't say Luke. Theophilus. Luke wrote it to a person who needed a deeper understanding of Jesus' life and the events that surrounded the spread of the New Testament church. So he writes the book of Luke, Acts. So he writes it to Theophilus, but some of the other believers read it and say, whoa, wait a second, Luke, what you've got here rings like authoritative. This sounds like scripture to us. And so they start copying it and spreading it around. But the letter to the Colossians. Paul writes a letter to the Colossians, and he makes an interesting statement. Because he says, when this letter, referring to the letter that's to the church at Colossae, has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. So in other words, Paul's saying, this letter is not just for you. I want you to take it to Laodicea and read it there too. And see also that you read the letter from Laodicea. So Paul is instructing the church to start copying and exchanging these letters. That one to Laodicea is probably referencing the book of Ephesians. So he's telling the churches to start copying and disseminating these different letters because they recognize that the letter to the Ephesians wasn't just to the Ephesians, it was to the whole church. Paul makes the statement in Timothy, 2 Timothy, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So they recognize that if God gave Scripture, if He inspired anything, then it was profitable not just to the original recipients, but to the whole church. That's why we spend time studying the book to the Romans. Are we the church in Rome? No. Are we the church in Ephesus? Wait a second. There's no first Mendotans, right? Well, then why do we spend all our time studying these books? Because we recognize that what God accomplished in writing the Bible was to give a book that, yes, was written to specific times and locations and persons, but was applicable to his people. Okay? So Paul gives them that instruction. We looked at this quote last time where Peter says, "Our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters." So Peter knew of Paul's writings. Now Peter was executed in about 65 A.D., which means that by 65 A.D., he had already encountered many, at least many, of Paul's writings and knew of them and refers to them as scriptural. And we looked at that. If you look at some of the verses surrounding this quote, you'll see Peter uses the word scripture to refer to Paul's writings. So Peter, an apostle, is recognizing the writings of another apostle as authoritative to the church. There are several reasons that this process was a long one. It took about 300 years. If we start writing the New Testament scripture about 44 A.D., it really is by the end of the 300s A.D., so about 350 years, before the process is pretty much complete. Now, that's recognizing that there are always some segments of the church that don't recognize the Bible as the Bible, even today. What about the Mormon church? Is the Bible the Bible?
Don't they follow the Quran?
No. It's sort of. They'll say the Bible's the Bible, but do they think the process of writing Scripture was finished with this? No. They want to add to it. So they have the Book of Mormon. Jehovah's Witness, kind of the same thing. They think, they'll say the Bible's the Bible, but they've retranslated it and they have changed some of the things in their translation. So they look at it not that the original works are what we're after. They look at it like the New World, it's not the New Living Translation, that's something else. Is it the New World Translation? The Watchtower? New World Translation, that's it. The New World Translation is the authoritative Bible because all the other translations in their thinking are corrupt. And so the Bible you hold in your hand is no good because it's been mistranslated. So there are always segments of the church that don't receive the Bible as the Bible or want to add to the Bible somehow. And any time you want to start adding to this work, guess what happens? Which one becomes more important?
The original.
The added. Right? So if I'm going to say, well, this book's not enough, I need to add something to it, it's always going to be that there's going to be something covering the Bible. No matter how much I say that I respect the Bible and believe it's authoritative, if I have this tradition or I have this other set of writings that interpret the Bible for me, then what I'm saying is that interpretation is more important than what the Bible says. So we at a Bible church are always very concerned to say, what does the Bible say? And if we find that it contradicts our doctrinal statement, we've got some serious work to do to decide, did we miswrite our doctrinal statement, or am I doing bad interpretation? Now, hopefully, we've had good enough work done in our interpretation throughout the years that we haven't miswritten our doctrinal statement. But philosophically, we would say, if our doctrinal statement contradicts what the Bible clearly says, which one changes? We better change the doctrinal statement to reflect what the Bible says, because we want to be built on the Bible. Now, this process did take about 300 years, and we've talked before about the process of copying. It wasn't done with computers. Dan was telling us about how back in the 90s, Black Brothers switched over from manual drafting on paper with pens and went to computer drafting. Revolutionary stuff, right? Yeah, because the speed with which you can do the work multiplies. Churches had to wait to receive a copy of the book. How long did it take for the first copy of the book to get from Paul's hand to the church at Ephesus? Probably took a week or so of traveling. Then the church at Ephesus has it. How long is it going to be before they hear that there's another church over at Colossae, or another letter over at Colossae that got a letter? We're not sure. Maybe a few weeks, a few months. I mean, we know there was interaction between the churches and that it was significant. Maybe a few weeks or months. before they hear, hey, we've got a letter too. Why don't you send us a copy of yours? We'll send you a copy of ours. And then, of course, all the other letters. And what about letters to Timothy? Or letters to the letters that Peter writes? So it did take a little bit of time because of the copying process. And once again, you're not sitting down on even a typewriter. How many of you ever used a manual typewriter? No electric help. Lots of you. Aren't they fun? I mean, your fingers get sore. You got to punch those things to get them to work right. And but nowadays we have these computers. You can just touch the. You don't even have to type anymore. You know that? You can just talk. Does your phone do that? You have voice recognition on there? Okay. That's so much fun. I got to say, I'm kind of loving it for writing texts when you can just pull the phone out and say this. Why we don't just make a phone call, I don't know. But the computer is not great at spelling either. It makes a lot of mistakes. But yeah, that's right.
So, I've seen the new commercial. The guy's asking Alexa, what time is it?
Uh-huh.
And he's got a cold.
Oh, yeah.
A dime is 10 cents.
Yeah, yeah. I saw a great one. A guy that his whole house was voice recognition, like everything. Shows him getting up in the morning and he says, you know, lights. And the lights come on. Coffee. The coffee machine turns on. I think he says, like fire. And the fireplace kicks on. And everything in his house is voice recognition. And he says, calendar. And it reads off, you have a dentist appointment today. And he says, okay. So he leaves the house and he comes back and his mouth stuffed full of cotton. And it's raining outside. And he walks up to his front door and he says, and the computer won't recognize his voice. So he can't even get into the house because everything's voice recognition. And It was hilarious, but he gets into the house and he's trying to warm up and fire, turn the fire. And the computer's like turning on all these funny things because it can't understand him. But my brother-in-law sent that to me like the day after I had my tooth pulled here, and I kind of sounded like that. So how did we get on that? Oh, copying, voice recognition. You didn't have it. Yeah. You know what you had was, where'd it go, Dan? In here. So Dan bought us this to help us illustrate, but this is what you had. You had an inkwell with a feather, and you have to sharpen the tip of the feather, dip your feather in, get just enough ink, kind of dab it off so that you're not splotching, and then write one or two letters, and then do it again. How long is that going to take you to copy even the shortest of the New Testament books?
That's a raking feather, by the way.
Well, yeah. Okay. Are you teasing me? Can you actually have a right-handed feather or left-handed? I don't know. Does anybody know how to write with a feather? How about inkwell pens? How many of you have an inkwell pen? Yeah? They're not easy to write with. And well, you're probably used to them. I'm lazy. I like my little ballpoint pens. I mean, I just click it out and I can start writing. But imagine you don't even have that. You didn't, yeah. You didn't, I know. So, okay, here's a fun. You do get used to things, and you don't get used to it. I understand. Life has changed in the last 100 years, more in the last 100 years than it ever changed in the history of the world before that. Technology, especially. And so, many things are really hard for us to comprehend, but there is a manuscript that we have of the New Testament where whatever monk was copying it wrote down in the margin, there's a snowstorm outside, my ink keeps freezing. Okay? So here he is in his monastery, wherever, and he's trying to make copies of the Bible. That's his task for the day. But, you know, those big castles that they had, they're not easy to heat. They can have a fire in the fireplace, but it's cold out. And he says, there's a snowstorm, and it keeps freezing my inkwell. And so he's got to break it up by writing little scratches in the margin.
Wouldn't it freeze his hands up, too? So maybe there was
yeah.
some bad translation.
There might be. There might actually be. But this is part of what we got to understand about this copying process was how laborious it was, how expensive it was to get a copy of the New Testament would probably cost you a year's wages. The average laborer would pay about a year's salary to get a copy of the Bible. Now, how much did you pay for the copy of the Bible you're holding in your hand? If you really pay a lot for a really nicely bound one, you know, you might be paying $150, $200. And that's extreme these days. Most of us would say, why in the world would you pay $200 for a copy of the Bible? Because you can go to Walmart and get one for five, sometimes three, paperbacks. Okay. But if you were well-to-do and a believer and you wanted a copy of it, you had to pay somebody to sit down and make a copy. But this is how it started happening. Churches wanted copies of their own. Individuals wanted copies of the letters, and so they would pay a scribe to make a copy. And being a scribe in the first century was an extremely respected position because, number one, you had to know how to read. Not everybody could read. Number two, you had to know how to write well. They had standards for handwriting. We don't have that anymore. I know you guys in school had to learn to take handwriting classes so that you could at least write legibly. We don't have that much anymore. Cursive is gone. Yeah. What's funny is there are debates in the homeschooling circles right now about whether to maintain teaching cursive. Is there any value in kids learning how to write cursive?
It's fun.
It's fun? Might be, but is it going to be any use?
So I can
read
if they get letters that are
written. Only if they get letters that are written, yeah. But who writes in cursive anymore? Yeah. Eldon.
Who can read it?
Who can read it, yeah. So, I mean, we have those debates, but this is the process of copying them. The materials available, limited things. We've talked about papyrus and how interesting it is to write upon. Now, if you could afford vellum, which is animal skins, then you could get a much better looking and longer lasting copy. But it was expensive to have that animal hide prepared to the place that you could write on it. But also, another reason for the time is the church had to respond to the Spirit's work of inspiration. We've talked about this being the major standard for how do we decide if a book is part of the canon of Scripture is a lot more, I don't want to say arbitrary, what's the word I'm thinking of? It's not strictly measured. It's subjective, that's the word. It's not objective. You know, I can tell if a board is suitable for a wall if I can measure it and it's 92 and a half inches. And if it's there, I know that it's good enough for a wall stud. It's exactly the right length. But how do you tell if a book is inspired by the Bible, is inspired by the Holy Spirit? So I pick up a commentary by Matthew Henry, and I read it. I say, well, that talks a lot about the Bible and Jesus. And I pick up this other book, the Book of Romans, and I read it, and say, well, that talks a lot about Jesus. Well, which one's inspired and which one's not? They were writing commentaries back then. People were. So how do I decide which ones were just useful and which ones weren't? That took time. It took time for the church to, by and large, or the majority of the church, to recognize that certain books were part of authoritative Scripture and which weren't. And this is based on what Jesus said in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So the short answer is, how did you know a book was part of Scripture? Because I recognize the voice of God in it. You say, well, how did you recognize the voice of God? Well, that's a little harder to define. But if you're a spiritual person, can you discern spiritual things? I hope you say yes. Now, if you're immersed in the Old Testament Scripture, like many of the saints were in the first century, the believers, they were immersed in Old Testament, that made it easier for them because they already were accustomed to listening to the voice of God in the writings. But it did take time. Now, and there were, in certain areas and in certain times, questions about authorship, content. James, I said, was not written by an apostle, and on the surface it contradicts Paul. So there were times when James was questioned. Revelation was a very strange book. It still is. Read 10 different commentaries on Revelation, and you'll get 13 different interpretations as to what the symbolism is. I think that's unfortunate, personally. I don't think Revelation is that hard. Most of the time, it interprets its symbolism itself. And maybe one of these days we'll get into a study on Revelation. Hebrews, the authorship, nobody's really quite certain who wrote it, and so that threw it into question for a while. But early quotes from the church fathers show us that the process began very early. People began recognizing which books were authoritative and which weren't. We have a fellow named Clement, who was a pastor of the church at Rome in the late first century. So right about the time the Apostle John is finishing up Revelation, Clement is pastoring the church of Rome, and he quotes from 1 Corinthians, James, 1 Peter, and Hebrews. So what does that tell us? That in the city of Rome, they already had these books available. So the spreading of the New Testament had already taken place by that point, so that Clement can recognize that these books are part of Scripture. Here is a little bit of a timeline of quotes from early church leaders who are quoting the Bible. So, of course, Jesus is crucified in 30. The New Testament is written between 40 and 95. Clement of Rome quotes from 1 Corinthians, James, 1 Peter, and Hebrews right about 95. Very, very early. We have a fellow named Papias. We've referenced him. He quotes from the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and John and the book of Revelation, and he writes in about 115. So 20 years after the New Testament is completed, we have him quoting from them. That's, again, in those terms, in terms of the technology and travel of the day, that's pretty quick. Now, these days, if something is trending on Twitter 20 minutes ago, it's old news. Nobody's talking about it anymore. Justin Martyr was a fellow who lived in the middle of the second century, about 140. He quotes from the book of Revelation. So again, what this tells us is the book of Revelation was already fairly widely dispersed by the middle of the second century. So just 50 years or so after the writing of it, this book is already getting spread throughout the Roman Empire. A fellow named David Allen Black, who does a lot of work in New Testament textual issues, says this: "It has been said that if all the New Testament manuscripts were destroyed," and we have about 5,000 of them, "the text of the New Testament could still be restored from the quotations made by the church fathers," meaning that the first, second, third century leaders of the church were quoting the Bible so frequently that we could reconstruct the entire New Testament just from their quotes if we needed to. So again, going back to our timeline here. Right about the middle of the second century, the process of spreading the New Testament was already well underway. Most churches throughout the Roman Empire had copies of the books because they're quoting them. At this point, it transitioned a little bit more to starting to make lists of which books were recognized as authoritative. So if you go to the beginning of your Bible, you'll probably have a page that lists out all the books of the Bible. Right? They started doing that. So about 140, we have a fellow named Marcion. Now, Marcion was a heretic, unfortunately. But he did have a list, which is helpful for our understanding of how the New Testament was developing and coalescing into a single collected volume. And he had 10 of Paul's epistles and the Gospel of Luke in his list. And these are what he recognized as scriptural. Now, unfortunately, he edited and butchered the book of Luke and took out the birth narrative and some of the other things he didn't like, which, by the way, is always a sign of heresy, whether it's full-blown or whether it's incoming, is when people want to start chopping up the Bible and saying, "I like this part, I don't like that part." You're going to have issues. Okay? So Marcion was deemed a heretic, but it does show us that they're starting to make lists of which books were included and which weren't. One of the most important that we have comes about the year 175, and it's called the Muratorian Canon. The Muratorian Canon lists the four Gospels and Acts, which is the same as we have, 14 Pauline epistles, Jude, 1st and 2nd John, Revelation, which is very close to our Bible, by the way. Now, the Muratorian Canon also included the book called the Apocalypse of Peter and the Wisdom of Solomon. So here again, we see that in some instances, they're including some books that we wouldn't and excluding some books that we would recognize. And it just shows us that this process did take time. But by the end of the second century, we already have the church pretty much recognizing, for the most part, our New Testament as we have it. Now, right about 200, just a few years after the Muratorian canon, we have a fellow named Clement of Alexandria. Don't confuse him with Clement of Rome. Clement of Alexandria was a leader of the church of Alexandria, Egypt. And he makes a list that is the same New Testament we have. So by 200, we have at least portions of the church recognizing the exact same New Testament that we have got. Okay. Origen is a theological writer. He's also from Alexandria, Egypt. And he makes a list, and he divides it into two groups, a group of disputed books and a group of undisputed books. And I want to bring up here the list of undisputed books. Oop, I lost it. It closed itself. 1 second. Bum, 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 bum. Okay, here's Origen. He divides them into two categories of universally accepted works and disputed works. So he also recognizes that some of the books there was some question about. Here's his list of undisputed, universally accepted. So he says the church throughout the Roman Empire is recognizing these books as authoritative. 4 Gospels. 13 epistles of Paul, 1 Peter, 1 John, Acts, and Revelation. I mean, that is very, very close to what we have. Here's what he puts in the disputed books. And he's not saying that they've been rejected. He's saying they're disputed. Some places are kind of on the fence about it. And those books are Hebrews, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, James, Jude, and 4 other books that are not now part of the New Testament. So, Origen helps us understand that this process was still a little bit fluid, even in his lifetime. Then we get to a fellow named Eusebius. He's a church historian. He writes in the 300s, the 4th century. He's the reason we know what all these early church fathers have written. I think I told you last time that Eusebius collected the letters from all of these church fathers and put them into his church history up to that time. Extremely, extremely important work for us as we're studying how the church developed after the New Testament period. We wouldn't know anything apart from Eusebius because Clement of Rome, Clement of Alexandria, Papias, these guys, their letters don't survive to us in any other form except Eusebius' history. But it's full of quotes, so we're glad Eusebius did what he did. He gives us another list of disputed and undisputed, and by his writing, he says only James, 2 Peter, and 2 and 3 John, and Jude are disputed. But other than that, the church was accepting the New Testament as we have it. Then we finally have in 397 AD, called the Council of Carthage, officially recognizes our New Testament and no other books as canonical. That just about closes the period that we call canonization, the church recognizing which scriptures were authoritative and which weren't. There were other books being written. There were things like the Gospel of Barnabas, the Apocalypse of Peter, the Shepherd of Hermas. There were a whole bunch of other books, just like there are books being written today that might have been good, spiritually uplifting books, but the church had to decide which of these do we recognize the voice of our shepherd and which of them do we not recognize the voice of our shepherd in. And so by the end of the 300s, it's pretty official. The church is recognizing the New Testament that we have, 27 books. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Timothy, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. I got those reversed. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. And I hope I got them all. Might have missed one. But So it takes about 350 years for the church to recognize which ones are and which ones aren't. Any questions about any of that? By the end of the fourth century, there's our lists, all right? So next time we'll look at the proliferation, what was the process by which the many, many copies were made, and what do we do with differences between the copies? Okay, we'll talk about that next time. But any questions about this process of recognizing which books were canonical?